You can have a seat. My name's Scott. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I would love to do that. I don't know if you're anything like me growing up, but there were certain classes in school, especially math, where eventually I'd come to the place where I'd raise my hand and I'd ask the teacher, "Can I ask a question, teacher? When am I ever going to use this? How is this going to help me in real life? What's the benefit of this?" And I wasn't trying to be disrespectful or anything. I just wanted to know why it mattered at all. And it's funny because 20 years later, and my children have asked that same question of Jennifer and I as we're going through homework assignments or I'm trying to teach them something around the house. Am I ever going to use this? And it's not just that they have Google now. I mean, they have ChatGPT now, so they can find out answers to anything. And if it doesn't know the answer, it'll just make it up. And it's not just school, because parents, you've experienced this. On a Saturday morning, you decide to have a work day around the house, and so you tell your children, "Hey, today we're going to be spreading the mulch." And inevitably, what would happen is what I've called resistance, is where they start rolling their eyes, you know, they start putting up objections, they start asking questions like, "Well, how long is it going to take? Are we going to do the whole yard?" And then inevitably, they will ask, "Well, what do I get out of it? You going to take me out to eat or something afterwards?" And because I'm a cranky old man, I say, "Yeah, there's a reward, and the reward is I don't charge you rent this month." What are they asking? They're asking, what's the benefit? What's the benefit? It's not just kids, it's us as adults, because your boss walks into your office and says, "Hey, I got a special project for you, and it's going to require extra hours and probably more responsibility, and you might have to travel for a couple months." Most of us are willing to lean in, but there's a point in the conversation where you start thinking, okay, but is there a raise? Is there some kind of bonus or an extra vacation? Like, you want me to work harder for you, what's on the other side of this? Or maybe your spouse says, "Hey, I really want you to come with me to this event tonight," and before long you're negotiating and saying, "Okay, but you're going to go with me on a bike ride tomorrow." I'm not trying to criticize anyone because I'm right there with you. I think this is simply part of the human condition. Whether it's a class or a chore or a job opportunity or even a relationship, we instinctively want to know, what's in it for me? How is this going to benefit me? And what's interesting is while we ask that about all sorts of things in life, what happens when we ask that question about God? It even feels uncomfortable to ask that question about God, because most of us would know that following Jesus isn't ultimately about us. It's about Him. I mean, we don't follow Yuianity, we follow Christianity. The center of our faith isn't about me, it's about Christ. So is that question even appropriate to ask? Does following God, does following and fearing God, does that benefit me? Is it fair to ask that question? I actually think it is, because the Bible itself answers that question. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." Over and over again, we're invited to trust, to obey Him, to follow Him. And so it's only natural to ask, what difference does it make if I follow God in my own life? Maybe think about it this way. Whenever someone is considering a new job, eventually the conversation turns to the benefits package. I know what the salary is, but how about health insurance? What's your vacation policy? Is there a retirement plan for me? Can I work from home? Is there some sort of bonus structure? And nobody thinks that's a strange question. They're simply asking, hey, beyond this job, what comes with it? Here's what I want you to see, that according to the Bible, following and fearing God comes with benefits. Turn with me to Psalm 103, what Joe just read. Encourage you to open your chair Bible, have it right in front of you. One of the cool things about Psalms is if you just cleave the Bible in half, you're most likely going to land in Psalms. It's right smack dab in the middle. This is page 412, and David doesn't shy away from boasting about the benefit package of following and fearing God. This is how he begins his psalm. Psalm 103. "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul. Forget not all his benefits." And I just want to pause. And I want to stop and say, do you know how many times the psalmist across the book is saying things like, "Worship the Lord, bless his name, praise him, magnify him," like hundreds and hundreds of times. We're told, we're commanded to worship God. And what gives with that? I mean, is God just like really insecure? Does he need us just to boost him up just a little bit because he needs affirmation a little? I'd argue no. That it's not for God's benefit that we praise and worship him, but it's actually our benefit. Jack Hayford writes, "Worship is not a God-built device to somehow get man to stroke a heavenly ego. Nor is it a summons to a weekly reaffirmation of one's expertise in precision-cut declarations of doctrinal posturing. Instead, the scriptures consistently show God calling his creatures, and that's you and I, that's the rocks and the trees, that's the frogs and the fish, that's the deer and the alligators, to worship in his presence that he might release, redeem, renew, and restore." How many of us in the room would love some restoration this weekend? Who would like to be redeemed and restored and renewed? Tozer, A.W. Tozer writes, "God does not need our worship, but we need to worship him. It is the highest expression of our humanity." So this is not about God's insecurity. It's about the centering of our souls on something greater than ourselves so that we can be redeemed, renewed, restored. So if you're looking for a pathway this morning for greater joy, greater stability, greater resilience, David is about to show us one, and it's praise. It's praise. Look at the opening verses. The opening verses, this is Hebrew poetry, which doesn't use rhyme. It uses repetition. It uses parallelism. It says the same things twice from two different angles. The second line is explaining the first. Okay, how do you praise God? How do you praise him with your whole soul? Because this is a soul issue. This is not just about the songs you sing on a Sunday morning. It's your whole soul. According to David, you do that by refusing to forget his benefits. You intentionally bring to mind who God is and what he has done. And so I wrote it in my notes this way. You bring to mind his ways and his works. So his character, his attributes, what's true about him, that's his ways. And then his works, what has he done? What has he done in our lives? What has he done in someone else's life? And what have we seen him do throughout history? We control our consciousness and we bring to mind his ways and his works. The NIV places a dash after the word benefits. Because what they're saying is, this is everything that follows after this is David unpacking those benefits one after one after one after one. He is reminding his soul. He's controlling his consciousness. He is preaching to himself. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, the importance not just of listening to yourself. We can all do that all day long. We just get amped up. Our emotions lead us. Instead, David speaks to his soul. And he says, this is why God is worthy of praise. And then he says a statement which I find very interesting. Forget not. Almost a double negative. So what does he mean when he says forget not? Well, the Hebrew verb is shakak. And we hear the word and forget, we hear that word forget, and we tend to think that it means, oops, something slipped my mind. A failure of memory. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, forgetting is a lot deeper than that. It's less about losing information, and it's more about neglecting a covenant relationship. It means to stop paying attention to disregard, or to lose sight of the nature of a person, to stop allowing it to shape the way that you live. So imagine I'm hanging out downtown Frederick, and George and I are hanging out at a bar downtown, and I just start flirting with some lady right next to me. You know, George would be like, dude, what are you doing? Did you forget you have a wife? And he's not saying, is it a failure of your memory? He's saying, you're not regarding your covenant relationship. It needs to shape the way that you live. That's why the Old Testament repeatedly says to Israel, that you've forgotten the Lord. You've forgotten the Lord. They didn't wake up one morning and say, oh yeah, who's Yahweh again? They knew his name. They knew the Exodus. They knew about the Red Sea and the manna and the covenant. The problem was not that God had disappeared from their memory. The problem was that he had drifted from the center of their lives. They knew the stories, But these stories did not shape their decisions. And that's exactly why David tells his own soul, forget not, forget not. Why? Because the greatest temptation for him was not that all of a sudden he'd start following the gods of the Babylonians. The greatest temptation for him was that he would slowly stop living in light of what he already knows about God to be true. And if we're honest, that's the danger for you and I as well. It's not that all of a sudden we're going to become Muslim or something like that. It's that we'll stop living in light of who we know God to be, because it's entirely possible to cognitively know that something is true and live as though it's not. So for example, you can know that God is good and still spend the day acting like he's abandoned you. You can still know that God provides and still be controlled by fear. You can know that God forgives and still define yourself by your worst mistakes. You can know that God is your entire week without giving him a second thought. In the Bible, remembering is much more than mental recall. It's allowing this truth to become so central to your thinking that it shapes the way you live. Okay, so listen. The real test of your faith in God is not what you profess. It's not what you say you believe. It's actually how you behave. And think about the world that would look at Christians and say you believe one thing, but the way you act is something entirely different. I can say, oh yes, I love my wife, but if I'm out there flirting with some other woman, that completely betrays what I'm actually demonstrating with my life to be true. It's not what you say you believe, it's how you behave. I put it this way in my notes, that whatever sits at the center of your mind will eventually steer the direction of your life. And you know this from experience, because how many times have every single one of us said, I'm never going to do that again? In that moment, the lesson was obvious and the pain was fresh and the consequences were very clear. And yet a few weeks later, a few hours later, you find yourself doing the very thing you swore you'd never do again. And what happened? What happened? You didn't lose the memory. You could still describe exactly what happened. The problem was that it stopped governing your choices. It stopped being the center of your thinking. That's why David stops and says, soul, listen, forget not. He preaches to it. The slow drift, you got to fight away from it. Don't forget God's benefits. And then he lists them one by one by one. I want to look at these benefits. Going to break them down into three broad categories. First, he reclaims your identity. Second, he has compassion on your humanity. And then third, he extends your legacy. The first one, let's take a look here, verse 3. He says, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins. Say the word forgives. Forgive. Who heals all your diseases. Say heals. Heals. Who redeems your life from the pit. Say redeems. He goes on, he crowns you with love and compassion, satisfies your desire with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And I want you to notice that when David starts these benefits of the Lord, he doesn't start with, hey, listen, this is all the money and all the success that God has given you. He doesn't start with the palaces by the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't start with comfort and ease and lots of possessions. He starts with what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Yeah, relationship. The very first benefit he tells us is something really profound about the way God works in the heart and the mind of our Father. That before he changes your circumstances, he changes you. Before he transforms what's happening around you, he transforms whose you are. Which of those two is harder? I would argue it's what's happening on the inside. The very first thing that David celebrates is this, that God reclaims your identity. Have you ever noticed how quickly we start to define ourselves by the worst things that have happened to us? That we start to introduce ourselves by our deepest wounds and our biggest failures and our labels that we've turned and we've accumulated over the years. So I found this to be true. I was talking with someone who just recently went through like a personality profile, and whether you like those things or not, sometimes the easiest way to find what the personality profile is by your wounding. Like when you've consistently railroaded over people with your anger or your manipulation, and you find out that's an aspect of your character, it's when that wound is pressed on that you go, yeah, I am. It's the wounds that stick with us. And so earlier in your life, you may have had a string of job losses, and you just say, well, I feel like I'm a failure in that area. And after a while, it's just how you start to describe yourself. I'm a failure inside. Maybe you've had a couple of the DUIs, or you had that drunken period of your life in college, and so this is who I am. I'm just the drunk. Maybe you went through a divorce, and that had such a big impact on your life, and everywhere you look, you're just reminded of that you're all alone now. And so a divorcee, that's who I am. Maybe you've had that addiction, and that addiction now defines you kind of at every level. I'm an addict. Maybe you were unfaithful, and so you got caught in the middle of that, and that just becomes a part of who you are, that you're the cheater. And these things that have happened to us just start to become these name tags, and we begin wearing our wounds that way, and it's how we identify ourselves. David says that's not how God works. Where does he start? The first benefit, he says, he forgives all your sins. Now, forgiveness is one of these churchy words that we use so often that sometimes we actually stop appreciating what it means. That at its simplest, forgiveness is the releasing of a debt. So imagine I loaned you $1,000, and a couple months later you come back to me and you say, I can't pay you back, Scott. Now, if I forgave you of that loan, I'm not saying it never existed. I'm saying I'm choosing to not hold that against you anymore. I'm wiping it out so that there's nothing separating me from you anymore. The Bible says that's exactly what happens between us and God, that our sin, every lie we've told, every selfish decision, every act of pride, every hateful thought, every time we've crossed a line, that's called transgression, we've crossed that line. Every time that happens, there's this rift that happens relationally, this debt that we cannot pay. And David says that God doesn't simply overlook those things, he actually forgives them. Does not hold it to your account. He removes them. Looking into the New Testament, we would see how the blood of Jesus paid for those debts. That we owe a debt we cannot pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. A few verses later, David's trying to describe this reality, and he reaches for the biggest picture he can think of. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Have you ever heard of the Voyager 1 spacecraft? NASA deployed it in 1977 to take some pictures of Saturn and Jupiter, and it was only supposed to last 5 years. Nearly 50 years later, it's still traveling in the same direction in interstellar space. It's more than 16 billion miles from Earth. And if NASA sends a command to Voyager today, even traveling at the speed of light, it takes almost an entire day for that signal to reach it, and then a whole nother day for it to come back. Those kinds of distances are almost impossible for us to comprehend. David says God's forgiveness is even greater. And notice that he doesn't say from the north, from the south. Why? Well, because if you travel north, you can eventually reach the end of it, right? And then you start traveling south again. But if you travel east, you can always keep traveling east. There is no separation from the east and the west. There's no point where it ends. That's David's poetic way of saying that when God forgives your sin, he doesn't simply move it a really long far away. He removes it beyond measure, beyond recovery. And what I love about this is look what he says. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. And he doesn't say, from his sight. Do you notice that? Where are the transgressions removed from? From us. From us. That means this. That means that That when God looks at me, I'm not a failure anymore. That label is taken off, or that I'm not a divorcee anymore. That's not how he understands me. That's not a label I have to wear anymore. That I'm not a cheater anymore. That I'm not a drunk anymore. That I'm not an addict anymore. That these issues are no longer how I identify myself. Now listen, you might still have to deal with the consequences of your sin. It's just the way that it works. But you don't have to live under its identity. And when God forgives you, he doesn't just remove your sin, he reclaims who you are. The very next benefit David mentions is just as personal. He says that God heals all your diseases. I actually don't think he's changing the subject. I think he's still talking about our identity here. Because for some of us, our identity isn't wrapped up in our past. It's wrapped up in our pain. We can end up defining ourselves by what we live with every day. I struggle with depression. I'll always be this rain cloud. This is just who I am. I can't have children. I'm just that barren person. It's a part of my identity. I'm the one with cancer. I'm the one who lost the person near me. I'm always the person that's struggling with identity, my anxiety. And what can happen is that sickness, that limitation becomes a part of the way that we introduce ourselves to the world. They begin to tell us who we are. And David says that God actually wants to heal that part of you too. Now, he heals all our diseases, but listen, don't misunderstand this. I would not say that every Christian gets physically healed this side of heaven. We know that's not true because when we look at Scripture, every single one of the people that Jesus or the apostles, the disciples healed, every single one of them eventually died. They eventually got sick and eventually cancer took them of some sort. What I'm saying, though, is that your disease doesn't get to define your identity any more than your sin does. What God says is true about you is more important than what your diagnosis says about you. Paul understood this struggle. In 2 Corinthians, he says that three times he pleaded before God to remove what he called a thorn in his flesh. And we don't know what that thorn is. We don't know if this was a form of sickness, a mental health issue. We don't know what it is. We just know that there was something in his life that was causing him pain, and he wished it wasn't there, and he asked God to take it away. Maybe you know what that feels like. Maybe you have your own kind of thorn. Something you prayed for over and over, and you asked that God would remove it. Paul says that when God answered him, he answered it in a way that he didn't expect. But he asked God to remove it, and God replied, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." What an incredible statement, because what God didn't say is, "Hey, Paul, I'm just going to remove this weakness from you." He didn't say that. He said, "Paul, I'm going to meet you right in the middle of this weakness, and my power and my strength is going to shine through you in the middle of what you're walking through." And this has become deeply personal for me. A few years ago, I shared with y'all as a church that I had been diagnosed with degenerative osteoarthritis in my hands. Now, it's not going to take my life or anything like that. But as a musician, that was very hard to hear. That it's not going to get better, it's just going to get worse, and slowly and surely I'm going to lose more and more capability with my hands. And I've spent most of my life developing this gift of playing guitar, playing piano, playing drums, all that kind of stuff. I love that. I enjoy that. I teach middle of the week. I play on the weekends. It's such a huge part of who I am. Weeks ago, I came in to practice songs that I've played dozens and dozens of times. I know the lead lines inside and out. And I sat down to play them, and my hands just would not fire. They just would not work. I could not bend my fingers far enough. And I remember being in here, and it just emotionally overwhelming me, and I just began to weep in here for about an hour straight because I felt like all of a sudden, God, I wasn't worth anything to you, and this is not what I signed up for at age 45 to have this problem, to have the hands of a 75-year-old. And I remember sitting here pouring my heart out to the Lord, saying, "God, I want to serve you, but I can't." And I asked him to heal my hands, and I was mourning for what I was losing. And I'm realizing if it wasn't that day, it might be the next day. And there's going to come a day where I play my last guitar solo where I can't do it anymore. And I was mourning that. And somewhere in this hour, in this conversation, in this crying out to God, I realized something. That I had quietly allowed my ability to play music to become a part of my identity. That that's how I have worth. That's how I bring value somehow. And I sat there and I wrestled with it and I thought, you know, like, does God need me to do this? Or do I need me to do this? Because his word says that if I don't, the rocks and the trees will cry out for him. So I remember just sitting there and I said, Lord, if I never play guitar again, I'll still praise you. I'll still have a voice. I could still use my big fat monkey fingers to smash away on the piano or play drums or something else. As long as I have breath, Lord, I'm going to spend it pointing people to you. Listen, I'm still praying that God heals my hands. Join me in praying for that. Maybe he will. I hope he will. But there's an even deeper healing that God was doing that day. And he was reminding me that my identity isn't found in how I perform, or that my value isn't found in how I contribute to the organization or the group or whatever, but is found in whose I am, not in what I can do. I want physical healing, but what I needed was spiritual healing. Now, he says he heals all your diseases. I don't think that we have to choose between physical healing and spiritual healing. The Bible leaves room for both. Sometimes God heals the body. Sometimes he heals something even deeper going on inside of us, and we shouldn't lose sight of either one. The truth is there's a bunch of ways that God can heal, right? He can still heal us miraculously. This is something you see all throughout the Gospels. Many of you have had stories where you've watched God do something that the doctor simply can't explain. Dave, I mean, for crying out loud, you're talking about your daughter kind of coming back from the brink of death, responding after being in a coma and having all sorts of problems. Praise God to that. My dad shared, Beth, I'll let you share it later, but she shared something so cool with me this morning. I'll let you share it later. My dad shared last week when he was preaching from Psalm 73, the story of my nephew, Simon, his grandson. He's 2 weeks old, and all of a sudden he starts turning cold. And so they take him into the ER, and his body starts to shut down. And he died in front of them. They resuscitated him twice. And so they life-flighted him down from northern Indiana to Indianapolis. My family, I all of a sudden was living in Ohio, and I started driving there. I beat them there. And I remember going to the hospital and seeing this little two-week-old baby with tubes and machines all over him. And we're just crying out to God, God, would you save him? What is happening? Why is his body shutting down? And they stabilized him, and they said, well, he has this metabolic disease. We don't know how long he'll live. He might make it to age 10. And if he does, he'll have terrible muscle tone. And years passed, and they keep checking on him, and he finally makes it to 10. And they're like, he's a pretty normal kid. And he makes it to 15. He becomes like the star soccer player at his school. He's 20. He's living life as a stud on campus at Grace College, living life to the full. And the doctors are going, we have no idea what happened, why that happened. God chose to heal him. God still does miracles. Listen, he might heal miraculously. Sometimes, though, God chooses to heal medically. And I don't think we should see that as somehow less spiritual or less a provision of God. He works miracles through surgeons and physicians and medicine and therapy and wisdom. Those are all gifts of his common grace. And so we can pray boldly for miracles. We can do that. And we can also go to the doctor. We can pray for miracles and still take our medication. We can pray for miracles and choose to diet and exercise and operate with wisdom. And whether he chooses to heal through a miracle or through medicine, that healing comes from him. He might heal us miraculously. He might heal us medically. But listen, there's a hope that every single believer can cling to. And it's that even if God chooses to not heal miraculously, even if he chooses to not heal medically, every child of God will ultimately be healed someday. And one day there will be no more cancer and no more arthritis and no more vision loss and no more ruptured disc and no more memory loss and no more depression and no more chronic pain. And everything the fall has broken will be made new. And newsflash, guys, when we get to that next life, we're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around on clouds. The book of Revelation describes a new heaven and a new earth, and that our bodies are resurrected whole, complete, without decay, without death, without sickness. There will be no more tears. He will wipe every tear from our eye. This is the promise of Psalm 103. He might heal miraculously. He may heal medically. But one way or the other, God will heal completely. That's a part of the benefits package. He goes on. He says, God redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. That word redeem means to rescue, to buy back, or to restore something that's been lost. So it's taking something that looks ruined and then making it beautiful again. And listen to me. Some of y'all are walking billboards of God's grace in your life. Like, you can look back at your life and you can say, I was in a dark place and God met me in the middle of it. And he didn't necessarily remove me from it right away, but he walked with me and his power was made perfect in my weakness and his light shined in the middle of the darkness. He redeemed it. A few weeks ago, I met with a gentleman who just started coming here. Not at the service, is that another one? He started attending here, and I met with him for coffee, and he just started attending out of the blue, didn't go anywhere else. And I said, you know, usually when someone just shows up for church for the first time ever in their life, usually there's something going on in their life that's maybe a burden or something going on. And he kind of shook his head and said, yeah, and told me what was going on. And then he said something I'll never forget. He says, you know, I have friends that are Christian. It's not that they don't have problems in their life. It's that they seem to be able to absorb them differently than what I'm experiencing. What is that about? And that's what he was pressing into. And I thought, that's exactly what David's describing. Because following Jesus does not mean that you'll never end up in a pit. Every single one of us will end up in a pit at some point in time. But it means that he's going to redeem it, that pit does not get the final word. He's a redeemer. He's a rescuer. So the benefits, David tells his soul, remember this, that God reclaims your identity. Such a huge thing. And the second thing I want to zoom in here is that God has compassion on your humanity. God has your compassion on your humanity. He writes, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we're formed. And he remembers that we are dust. And I love this picture because, parents, you know this is true. You ever had your kid, age 3 or 4, trying to pick up a 50-pound bag of dog food? You don't yell at them for being weak. You know that they have limitations. You know that they can't do everything. You have compassion because you understand. You understand that they're 4. You understand that they're 10. You know what they can and can't do. David says that's how God looks at us. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. He knows that we're finite and not infinite. And some of us think we're infinite. And we can just keep doing and keep staying up and keep doing. No, God created us with limits, and he says it's very good. He knows we get tired, discouraged, overwhelmed, anxious, afraid. And then listen, without compromising his holiness one bit, he can have compassion on our humanity. How? How is that possible? Well, because his son became one of us. The book of Hebrews tells us, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he didn't sin. So what? So let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What does that mean? It means that Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be exhausted. He knows what temptation feels like. He knows what grief feels like. He knows what it means to lose someone he loves. He knows rejection. He understands our humanity because he stepped into it. He has compassion on our humanity. Now, the New American Standard Version is what I grew up memorizing. And it says, he is mindful that we are but dust. Last time I preached this, that's the translation I had in my head, and I kept reciting it. And my daughter, bless her heart, says, hey, Dad, you might want to use a different translation, because if you pause in the wrong place, it sounds like you're saying God is mindful that we are butt dust. And so I kept saying it, and she's losing her mind every Sunday, time after time. So just public service announcement, use the NIV, watch your pauses as you make its way through. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. Man, guys, listen. And if God can look at our weakness and our humanity with compassion instead of contempt, to me, that changes how I need to interact with other people. Instead of being like demanding and legalistic, instead of looking at the weaknesses of other people and drawing contempt, maybe, just maybe, we should put the mind in the heart of God and start operating that way with some compassion. Because here's the reality, is that some of us are really good at extending grace to ourselves and demanding justice on other people. God models something completely different. He is perfectly holy and yet perfectly full of compassion. He knows our frame. And that has profoundly affected the way that I pastor, the way that I parent, the way that I relate to people. By God's grace, leave room for humanity, because God certainly has. So David says that the benefits of God, what are they? He reclaims our identity. He has compassion on our humanity. And then finally, he extends your legacy. He's reflecting on life, and he says, this is how fragile life is. He writes, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone. It's like we all lived in the smoke of the last couple days. That storm came last night, and it's just gone. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, life is like a vapor, here for one moment, and then it's blown, and it's gone. That's the human experience. Every single one of us has to deal with that. But David says God's love isn't like that. David says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. And that little phrase is actually packed with a lot of meaning to an ancient listener. In fact, elsewhere in this chapter, David starts to unpack it a little bit. He talks about Moses and what they learned out in the desert. And when he uses the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's not meant to be a title, it's meant to be a name. Whenever you see that Lord like that, it's actually referring to the covenantal name Yahweh, which Yahweh is the name, comes from the name Ayah, which means I am, where God revealed himself through the burning bush, where God said, Moses says, who should I say has sent me? He says, say, I am has sent me. And when you turn that from I am, Ayah, to he is, that becomes Yahweh. And that is the personal name of God. And when God says, this is who I am, he said, I am loving and compassionate, full of grace and mercy, forgiving sins, the same language that we see in this chapter. And with that came this idea that God said to his people, hey, I want you to tell your children about who I am, and don't let them lose sight. That's why he says that his love is with those who fear him, his righteousness with their children's children. And that stuck out to my heart like a neon light. My son just turned 18 yesterday. My youngest son turned 18. And so no longer do I have children. Now I have adult children. And so I can't rescue them from every ill or thing that happens in their lives anymore, as much as I want to. And so I find myself just crying out to God all the time. God, just let my children, I can't save them from the grief, and I don't even know that I should or could or want to, but I pray that they anchor themselves on your character and your goodness to be the foundation of the storms of their life. I can't fix all of those things, but God, you've got to be that for them. And so I'm crying that out to the Lord on behalf of my children. This is like neon lights to me. What's the best way to set your children up for the kind of foundation that's going to see them through their life? It's going to be by reminding yourself of the benefits of the Lord, by worshiping him, by bringing that into your home. Now listen, This is not a guarantee that every Christian will raise Christian children. Every Christian parent will raise Christian children. This is not a guarantee. Because we all know examples of where that goes in both directions, right? Ungodly parents whose kids are rock stars for the kingdom. Godly parents whose children make decisions on their own and head in another direction. This is not a promise, but this is a biblical principle that when you choose to fear God, when you allow Him to shape your values as a home, your priorities for your time, your values for your marriage, your parenting, that kind of life has a way of echoing into the next generation. It's why the proverb says, "The righteous lead blameless lives, blessed are their children after them." Moses reminds Israel that God is keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. So moms and dads, listen, don't miss what matters most, because 50 years from now, your kids' lap records, their batting average, their recital trophies, their athletic awards, they're not going to matter very much. Not unless you're like Uncle Rico, just trying to relive the glory days. They're going to fade like grass, but a home where Christ is loved, where Scripture is honored, where forgiveness is practiced, where you model the love of Christ, when you model loving His church, when you make that a priority, when you genuinely fear the Lord, that kind of legacy goes long after you're gone. Not a promise, but it's a principle. These are the benefits David refuses to forget. He reclaims your identity. He has compassion on your humanity. He extends your legacy. And this week, I'm studying Psalm 103. Something struck me, that these are not just random benefits floating around out there for anybody to collect. That every one of these benefits is found in its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. They say, the scholars say that there's many different genres of psalms. So worship, imprecatory ones, there's thanksgiving ones, there's ascent. But one of them is messianic psalms. Psalms that look forward to the person of Jesus. I think that that's what's happening in this chapter. Think about this. Who is it that forgives all our sins? Happens through Jesus. Who is it that heals what sin has broken and promises a day when sin and death and sickness will be done no more? Jesus does. Who is it that redeems our lives from the pit? Colossians says that's Jesus. Who is it that has compassion on our humanity because He took on flesh and made His dwelling amongst us? He tabernacled with us. Jesus did that. Who is it that secures a legacy that stretches beyond this life into the eternity? Jesus does that. That's why Jesus could say, "Hey, listen, I'm coming so that you might have life, you might have it for the full." And every benefit that David celebrates ultimately flows to us through Christ. And when David was experiencing it, it was in black. We've got it in full living color in the person of Jesus. And maybe David's biggest concern is not that we would forget a list. Maybe his greatest concern would be that we forget a person. As we wrap up, I want to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to do something a little different, okay? Because normally here's what happens. I preach, we sing one song, we say, "See you later." We all head home. But today, I don't want to rush past what David's been inviting us to do. He doesn't just say, "Praise the Lord." He says, "Praise the Lord and forget not all of His benefits." Control your consciousness, remind and speak to your soul, what are the benefits of the Lord? And I want to put that into practice, okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing a couple songs together. First two songs, I don't want you to just sit and sing the words. I want you to remember and ask yourself, what is the benefit of the Lord that I have experienced? What work of God in my life can I praise Him for today? And let me be clear, I don't mean thanking the Lord for your new car or your jet ski or your vacation home or stuff. I mean, what are the ways, what are the works of God in your life? How has He forgiven you? How has He redeemed you? How has He carried you through suffering? How has He showed you compassion in the middle of your weakness? How has He provided exactly what you needed? How has He been faithful even when you weren't? And then after we worship for the first two songs, we're just going to provide some space here for us to speak it into the atmosphere, a sentence or two or whatever. We're just going to do that together. And you'd finish that statement, I praise God because the benefit of the Lord in my life is this. Because here's what happens when one person remembers the goodness of God, is that it helps the rest of us remember it too. Your testimony might be exactly what someone else needs to hear today. So let's put into practice what David asked us to do. Let's preach to our own souls. Let's pray here together. Father, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving faithfulness. This is who you are. And the world will throw all sorts of stuff about how we should think about you. But may we anchor ourselves on how you've revealed yourself to us, that you're a God that forgives all our sins, that heals all our diseases, redeems our life from the pit, that crowns us with love and compassion. This is who you are. So, Father, may our hearts, not just our voices, but may our hearts be brought to this place of worship before you. God, we love you, we praise you, we pray this all in your matchless name. Amen.